church will be raptured prior to the tribulation. Now, I need to back up and look at one other thing. And let me see if I can find what I'm looking for. I got too much paper in my briefcase here. I'll have to remember. All right. When it says the last trump, in verse 52, behold, it'll start at 51, behold, I show you a mystery, we all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And I mentioned that there's a number of folks that will argue that the last trump is the last of the seven trumpets in Revelation. And they argue for a post-trib rapture or a different view regarding that. Now, are there other trumpets in the Scripture that are sounded? Quite a few. There's a number of trumpets that are sounded from heaven. When Paul, remember that when you're interpreting Scripture, we look at literally, historically, and grammatically. Okay, the history. What would Paul's readers understand to be the last trumpet? What would Paul's readers understand to be the last trumpet? Paul uses as a metaphor quite frequently different military ideas with the Roman army. He talks about the put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil in Ephesians chapter 6. He talks about in 2 Timothy the labor of a soldier, that he sets aside other things that he may please him who hath called him to be a soldier. And he uses this metaphor a number of different times, and he uses that here as well. When you had a Roman encampment, you had three trumpets that were sounded, with gaps of time between the two of them. The first one, and I think you've got it on the bottom of your outline, do you not? Did I have that in there? Not this week's last time, but the last week's outline. Somebody have that? Somebody have last week's outline? There we go. Thank you. I'll give this to you here. Okay, first one. Strike tense. Okay. Two. Fall in line. Three. March. So you had three trumpets that were sounded for the Roman, for a Roman encampment to get going. Okay? You can't just blow the trumpet and say, "Alright, get it going!" You know, because you got chaos, alright? So you had gaps between the two. They were given a certain amount of time to strike their tents and get their gear all packed up. There was another one, fall in line. Everybody had to come from wherever they were and get in formation. And then the third one sounded, and that's when they started marching. Okay, they didn't have transports back then. You went on your feet. All right. So this is the last trump. Your march. Time to go. So, in the context of a Roman society, in the context of the fact that Corinth was a Roman colony, where soldiers, once they had fulfilled their tour of duty, which was like 17 years, you signed up, you were in for 17 years if you were a grunt. Once you got out, you were given a couple of things. You were given citizenship, usually, and you were also allowed to go to one of the appointed cities that were designated colonies, and you were therefore made a citizen of that city. You were given a piece of land, and you would go from there. Corinth was a colony, a place where the Roman soldiers would go after their... Now, these guys are starting as soldiers when they're like 15, so when they get out, they're, you know, 32. So they would understand this concept very clearly, very and without any difficulty. So, we drop down to verse 53. Some of these we covered a little bit last week. Going to give a running through this till we get down in verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Why? Why is that necessary? That's right. Now, here's a loaded question. Do we go to heaven? What is our final destiny?
The eternal state.
The eternal state. That's always a loaded question. are we going to be in heaven? Well, we're going to be there for 7 years. Because when the tribulation is going on here, we have the marriage of the Lamb. I frankly believe that the marriage supper is tied to the kingdom, that it's never going to end. That it's not just a 7 year duration, but it's a never ending thing. But we're in heaven for 7 years. Then what happens to us? We're coming back here. How long are we here?
1,000 years.
1,000 years, and then what?
Then here still.
Then we get a new heaven, a new earth, and that's where we live for
ever.
So are we going to be on the new heaven or the new earth, or we get to go back and forth, or, you know, I think the notion that we go to heaven when we die, and that's where we be. You know, I think that's a misunderstanding, that we will be here on this earth, or the earth to be, for eternity. I think that we can probably go other places if we choose to, but I don't know if we'll choose to. All right. So, we need to be changed because we are mortal. We are mortal. This will die. This will die. And if our destiny is a never-ending place, and we are to be in accord with that place, we've got to be transformed so that we can endure with that. And if it is a place where there is no death, where there is no death, the wages of sin is death. The reason we die is because of sin. The reason we are mortal, the reason that we are corruptible, the reason is all rooted in sin. If you think about it, sin is the root of every problem we face, ultimately. Not necessarily our immediate sin. Matter of fact, most of the time it's not. But it is ultimately the cause of all of our trials and tribulations. All of our sorrow, all of our grief, all of our pain, all of our everything is due ultimately to sin. Because when it's all said and done, that'll all be taken care of. So we must put off the corruptible as well. We must put off the mortal. And there's several very, very interesting things in this. I was preparing a sermon for this morning, and I was getting into it, and it's still at the house because I decided I'm not going to preach that one here. At least not for Thanksgiving service. But I was getting into it. This is really interesting. The implications of the necessity of the resurrection. Now, where I was doing the other sermon. Go to this is going to all tie together. This does fit with our text here. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, this is the parallel passage that deals with the rapture. We have the rapture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 51 and 52. We have the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. Principally 16 and 17, but we have some additional information wrapped around that. And we're going to start in verse 13. Now, little preface. The Thessalonians had an interesting situation. Why is it that Paul wrote two epistles to them that are actually very simple? They don't have the normal format of a Pauline epistle. Most of Paul's epistles, the first half is dealing practical matters. The second half is dealing with, let me get this, no, it's the other way around. First half deals with doctrine, the second half dealing with practical matters. This is not the case. He's giving a running start, and each of the chapters ends with a little, hey, no, buck up, we're doing good here. And each of the chapters ends with the idea of the resurrection. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he was there for 3 weeks doing his normal routine. He comes into the city, he finds the synagogue, he goes to the synagogue, and as was common practice, if there was somebody that had some training or whatever, whether they knew him or not, do you have any words of exhortation? Paul, having been raised a Pharisee, and he himself was a Pharisee, would be called upon Because remember, you can't phone ahead saying, watch out for this guy, or, fax a picture or something. Communication's all by mouth. Or you send a letter, and even then that's gotta be taken off. What? Because Rome did not have a postal system. They had military couriers, but they didn't have a postal system. So everything is word of mouth. They don't know this guy. Nobody knows what he looks like. Why do you think the authorities needed to have, Judas to direct them to Jesus? Because if Jesus was walking out there in the crowd, they wouldn't be able to tell him from anybody else. They didn't know what he looked like. They knew all about him. They didn't know what he looked like. All right, so Paul shows up. They ask him to if he has any words of exhortation, and he preaches Christ from the Old Testament because there was no New Testament. Preaches Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And he did this as long as they were willing to put up with him, which usually went anywhere from 1 to 3 weeks. And then you end up with a division that you've got a minority, always a minority, that believes the message and a majority that says, this guy's a nut. We got to get him out of here. We're not going to believe this stuff. And so you'd have a division, and the part that believed would get expelled from the synagogue, and along with the Gentiles that were hearing this in the gallery and those that had believed, and those two components would get together and they would form a church. That was Paul's modus operandi everywhere he went. He's in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And the opposition was so great that a riot ensued, a minor riot. They hired, I love the King James, lewd fellows of the baser sort. They hired a bunch of thugs. And Paul ended up being told by the believers that you've got to get out of here. And by night, they got him out of town and sent him down to Berea. All right. So how long was he there? Three and a half weeks tops. So, you've got these people that are becoming believers during the course of this 3 week period as they hear the message of the gospel. They're getting saved, and then their teacher has got to leave. You know, what do I know? I know that Jesus is the Messiah. I know he died for my sins, and I know a little bit of other things. Let me see, what else did he say? You know, and as an illustration, when the Webers first came here, Justin, now, just for your information, they had gotten married right out of high school and he joined the Air Force so he could support her. So when they came here, they were both 19. And they came on a Wednesday night when prayer meeting was at my house. It was kind of an amazing situation. They just found us out of the blue, you know, looked in the phone book, okay, we'll try this. Where do you meet? Here we are. And so during the prayer time, I buttonholed Justin in my office, and I talked to him for about 20 minutes and going over things with him and basically cross-examining him and to find out if he was a believer. And I came to the conclusion, this guy's a believer, but he doesn't know anything else. He'd gotten saved through the influence of a friend in high school. But he'd never been in a church. He'd never been taught, never been discipled. He'd gotten saved, and that was it. So he didn't know anything other than that Jesus is the Savior. And that's where the Thessalonians were. They'd been saved. They'd gotten a little bit of stuff, but just a little bit because Paul was running out of town after three and a half weeks. So what happens is the false teachers come in on the heels of this and begin to preach false doctrine, leading the people astray, giving them misinformation and misdirecting them. And now they're really worried because there's a lot of persecution to the believers there in Thessalonica. And they had come to the conclusion that, hey, maybe we're in the tribulation. Maybe the resurrection's already happened, and now what? And they had drawn a number of wrong conclusions. So it says in that's the background. This is why he wrote two epistles back to back, probably not more than 3 months apart, because there was still some confusion. Verse 13, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, as believers. Now, a number of months had gone by since Paul had been there, maybe even a year, more likely six months to a year. And concerning that which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. The Gentiles, your average Roman, was basically, practically speaking, an atheist. The gods that they worshipped as their corporate gods, they had the temples all over the place, for the most part, they did not really worship these. It was a civic duty type thing. Kind of like how most people in this country celebrate Christmas. It's just what we do, you know. The true meaning behind it is totally away from what they're thinking. And so you had this very cynical attitude that was prevalent in the culture at the time. And when somebody died, that's it. That's it. I have done loads of funerals. For every wedding I have done, I've probably done 8 or 10 funerals. I've done lots of funerals over the years. And you get different reactions. When you have a believer die, even if it's a believer, the response of the family varies. You can often tell who is a real believer who's walking with God by the reaction. Now, granted, the believer who loves the Lord is going to weep. They're going to sorrow. They're going to grieve. Because there's the absence. But those who have no hope, those who are not believers, and most families have them, even in the soundest of families, are the ones that fall apart. I remember sitting in a waiting room at the hospital in Saratoga, New York. My grandmother had gone to pick up my grandfather, take him his slippers. And he had died between the time my grandma left the house and the time she got to the hospital. Had a blood clot after minor surgery. Died on his feet. He was on his way to the bathroom, and he was dead before he hit the floor. And so we're in the waiting room. And my dad was there, and my grandmother was there, and my brother and I were there, and my Uncle George was there, and there was a couple of other people there. And my Uncle George, who is either an agnostic or an atheist, he's repudiated everything he was taught growing up, was just inconsolable. He was just sobbing uncontrollably. And the rest of us, well, pops with heaven. Pops with the Lord, pops in heaven. And it's sudden, he's gone, but he's gone to be where we will be. And it was hard, but we knew that we would see him again. My uncle was totally out of his mind with grief. He had no hope. He had no hope. And you see that pattern fairly often. You see that pattern fairly often. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Because they don't have any hope. But the believer does. For if we believe, now here's what I want to focus on, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep or are dead in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not, and the word in the King James is prevent, but the word there means at that time, precede. That's what the word means. Shall not precede them which are asleep. In other words, the dead are snatched in a split second before the rest of us go. That those who have died are not having to wait. Now here's the question. If, because it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if Christ's death on Calvary was a substitutionary atonement, and we believe it is, I think Scripture makes it clear. If Christ rose from the dead, and the Scripture makes it very clear that he did, and if Christ's sacrifice on Calvary satisfied the justice of God, that's propitiation, and it's applied to our account by faith, and we have believed, we can't stay dead. We can't. It's not possible. Because the wages of sin is death. Now think about this. Logically, this is one of the things I love about Christianity, because it all fits together perfectly. Any other religion, if you want to call them other religions, that if you study them, they come up with all kinds of gross inconsistencies. Christianity is a perfect, multifaceted gem that is perfect in its form. All the pieces fit together. If it satisfies the justice of God, if Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and it was accepted, and therefore Christ rose from the dead because he can't stay dead because the wages of sin is death. If that's true, and the Bible says it is, and if the sacrifice of Christ was applied to our accounts by faith and we have believed, that means that justice has been satisfied for us as well. And therefore, we can't stay dead because the wages of our sin has been paid. We can't stay dead. It's not possible. If this is true, and we believe it is, all the pieces fit together, the scripture declares it to be so. If this is so, we cannot stay dead. It's not possible. Now, the scripture makes it very clear, 2 Corinthians 5:8, I believe, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we die, instantly, we wake on the other side, we're with the Lord. It's like the blinking of an eye. We shut them here, open them on the other side, we're with the Lord. But we do not have a physical body as we understand it. Now, they have some sort of, I don't know, what'd you call it? Some sort of existence, some sort of form, because we see in the visions in heaven, particularly in the book of Revelation, that there is some form to them, to the tribulation saints whose bodies are still on the earth. So they have some sort of an existence, some sort, like an angel. An angel does not necessarily have a corporeal existence. He could take one on for particular things, but he does not have a corporeal existence. But we will be re-embodied, that we will have that eternal body, which is to put off the corruptible that we might become incorrupt, that we put off the mortal that we might gain immortality. And that's what Paul's talking about there in 1 Corinthians. So let's go back to our passage in 1 Corinthians. All right, so the point is that due to the very nature of salvation, it is not possible for a Christian to remain dead. It's not possible. It cannot be. And therefore, verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Who is the last enemy to be vanquished? Death. Death. Because once sin is done away with in its totality, once all judgment has passed, once everything has been meted out, once we get past the great white throne judgment, there is no more death. It's done. And we bypass the great white throne judgment because our judgment was paid on Calvary. So death is swallowed up in victory. And then he quotes sort of a blend of two verses. He makes an application. One is Isaiah, I think I've got it in your outline, Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There is no finality in the grave, because just as Christ rose from the dead, we will too. There is no finality in the grave. And so what is the sting, the power? You could put that word in there, the power of death. What is the power of sin? The power of sin is the ability to judge us and condemn us to death. The wages of sin is death. But if our penalty has already been paid, then death cannot be our permanent abode. Because he goes on to explain in verse 56, the sting of death, the power of death is sin. And the strength of sin is in the law. Its power is in the law. If you look at a speed limit sign and it says 45 and you're doing 40 and a policeman pulls you over, says you were speeding. No, I wasn't. I was doing 40. Check your thing. Well, I guess you were. Why'd I pull you over? You didn't do anything. Have a nice day. Right. It can't, because you didn't break the law. When we break the law, then we are guilty and we are condemned. Sin is, by definition, the breaking of the law. But if Christ satisfied the demands of the law in our place, see, he didn't only satisfy the penalty of sin, but he also satisfied the justice of the law. So the sting of death is sin. What causes death, the power of it, is sin. If there was no sin, there'd be no death. This is why before Adam and Eve fell, there was no death. And the strength is in the law. There has to be, this is why Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, that without law, in chapter 5, in Romans chapter 5, without law, you have to state what is right and wrong. There has to be a declaration of what's right and wrong. Otherwise, you know, it's like my kids. What did you do? What? I can't believe you did that! Ah! Well, you never told me I couldn't. And it's I don't know how you operated at your house when you had kids in your house or do have kids in your house, but you almost have to brainstorm. You have to come up with every possible contingency. Don't do this, 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 don't do this. I know this is lunatic. I know that you'll probably never cross your mind, but you never know. I've heard about other kids doing this. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And you have, because at our house, if they did something like that, did I tell you not to do that? No. Okay, don't ever do that again. And I might reprove them, but I would not pass down a punishment for something I had never told them they shouldn't do. Sometimes there's common sense involved, but still, yes.
Kids operate under the premise that it's easier to ask forgiveness than it is permission.
Absolutely. Let me expand that. Adults do the same thing. Understand that adults are all they are is slightly more ingenious children. There's really not a lot of difference between us and the shorter ones.
Just more experience.
Yeah, you have to we weigh the consequences. Do I bother doing this or not? All right. So, but since God has declared things that are right and wrong, He has given them in the Word, and He has put them on our hearts, in our consciences. Why is it that guilt is universal? Every culture, people wrestle with guilt, whether they know of the Scriptures or not. Why? Because in their heart of hearts, people know the difference between right and wrong. Because God has placed it there. So whether written in the Scriptures or written on the hearts of men, we have transgressed the law. And therefore, that is the power involved in being able to punish sin. Verse 57, but here's the great part. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Victory what? Over sin, over its consequences. Both. Those are tied together. Over sin and its consequences. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the satisfaction of all those things. The more you look at the implications of our salvation, it just grows. That if this is the case, then this is so too. And this, and this, and this, and this. And it just, the more you think about it, it's just mind-boggling. But that also lets you know the great penalty of sin. That one of the reasons, the reason Adam and Eve aren't here today walking among us in mortal flesh, or in a physical, I should say, is because of the fall. They ate of the forbidden fruit. If they hadn't, they'd still be. And we could have gigantic family reunions, and everybody would still be there. You wouldn't have to worry about great-great-uncle so-and-so who passed away, you know. Everybody would be there. That'd be kind of weird. How many cousins do you have? I have 17 billion cousins. And I know who they all are, because I have a glorified mind. All right. Any questions or comments on what we've looked at here? Like I said, we could expand. There are all kinds of you go through the Scripture and you look at all the different things that salvation brings us. But the point here that I wanted to focus on is the fact that what Christ satisfied at Calvary means that we cannot remain dead. If salvation is what it is, declared in the Scripture, what we have experienced, because we've experienced the transformed life as well. There's supernatural evidence there as well. If this is the case, we cannot remain dead. If Christ's sacrifice satisfied the justice of God, and it's applied to our account by faith, we cannot remain dead. It's a logical and scriptural impossibility. It can't be. All right. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
It's wonderful to review all this in Romans. It's like a little textbook. Everything's mm-hmm. right there. And chapter 8 is a blessing.
Yes, absolutely.
Every day. Every time.
Also, I'm going to give you a heads up here real quick. I am anticipating finishing Daniel tonight. For those of you who come in the evening, I'm planning on finishing Daniel tonight. I may not, but I'm planning on it. Next week, next Sunday night, we are having a praise and song service. Testimonies. I will ask people to give their salvation testimonies. I'm not going to fire it at you out of the blue. I will want three or four people to do this and be thinking about that. And then Tim McLean is going to be giving a brief message. This is next Sunday night. Be prepared for that. And then the week following, so 2 weeks from Sunday night, is when we're going to have our open forum, because I'll start another series the week after that. So open forum means you have a Bible question, a theological question, the implications of a theological question, anything that's related to Scripture and Christianity, write it down. I'm giving you 2 weeks' notice to come up with all these things. And for those of you who have been through those things, you know that if I can't come up with the answer, I'll write it down, I'll look it up, and I'll get you an answer the following week. But this is your great opportunity to get your questions answered. All right, the deep, dark mysteries of the universe. All right, so plan on that. That'll be in 2 weeks. Okay, any other questions real quick?
So what date is that?
The 2 weeks.
Two weeks from tonight. What day is that? December 5th. It'll be the first Sunday of December.
Okay.
The week after Thanksgiving. All right, let's close the prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the promises. Thank you for, Father, the more we think about our salvation, the more we realize what you have given us. And Father, thank you for this. May you give us great courage, great encouragement. In this, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.